saying. I hope you have the opportunity to really give a thought to this particular passage of Scripture and reflect on it. We want to sort of travel into this passage, not to just what the words are saying, but as we've been talking about prayer in the past month, as we are re-entering now the life of the Scriptures through our lectionary, which is our reading, through Mark, starting from chapter 14, all the way through to Easter season, I invite you to begin to engage your feelings. Because one of the things that we don't do when we read Scripture, and I want to insist that you begin to read it in this manner, is to read it not with just your mind. When I grew up and when I was discipled, I was taught to understand everything about the Scriptures. You know, inductive Bible study, reading all the words, what they mean, the sentence structures, and of course you go to seminary, and of course you learn the Greek and you learn the Hebrew, and you know what that all means. You know, I've got like lexicons this big. But what is important to us to learn when we read Scripture is to read it not only with our mind. We don't abandon that. That's vital, and that's a bedrock. But it's also to learn to read it with our hearts. To read Scripture and ask ourselves this question. And not only what happened here, or what is the author getting at, but to ask the question, what do I feel? And, ultimately, what is the Spirit of God trying to show me? Not just through my thinking, but through my feeling, through my memory and my past, through all that I know and all that I am. This is how we are to read Scripture, with our whole selves, and not just our heads. Because we've done it long enough sometimes with just our heads, and do not feel the Word of God. Do not engage it. So I invite you to continue to grow in this aspect of your own learning and reading of Scripture, that you read with your heart. Now there are textual issues with the passage we have studied. It actually occurs in all four Gospels. And all of them are somewhat different. The Mark and Matthew passage are very similar, whereas the one in Luke and John are a little bit different. The geography is different. One of them places it in Galilee. And the other three, like Luke will place it in Galilee. The other three will place it in Bethany. Some of these passages will name the woman as Mary. Some understood as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, if you know that story. And so there's a little bit of contention, there's a little bit of controversy as to, was this one event, or were there two? In some of the accounts, he is anointed only over his head. In the other two accounts, it is that she weeps at his feet, and she wipes his feet and washes his feet with her hair. Sometimes in one of those two variants, it's with perfume. And with one of them, it's only in her tears. So what are we to make of this? Well, whatever it is, whether it is one event, whether it is two events, whether it's a conglomeration of these events, what we know is this, that there is an anointing of Jesus that is very significant and close to Him. If you want to pursue those, feel free to go through the commentaries and so on and so forth. But for today, I'm going to only focus on the account that Mark gives. For those of you who are troubled by the fact that there are variants, I would sort of invite you to look at it this way. One of them is, first of all, the New Testament writers of that time did not see time the same way that we do in regards to history and narratives. What is important to them is not when things happened, but what happened and what their meanings were. The other thing that I would invite you to maybe consider in a more modern analogy is that imagine I gave you all different cell phones and I sent you to an event. Not only an event, let's say I sent you on a tour. And what I asked you to do simply was to take video wherever you were, whenever you felt like it, whenever you thought it was important. And I sent four of you out to do this, or maybe more. But what happens is I only recover four of these events and I begin to edit them, and they, or you edit them, and then you present them to me. What I'm going to end up with is four different films of the same event. You may have cut and pasted different things. You may have used different styles. You may even put special effects. I don't know. You know, sliding text. But they will be different. But they will also be the same. They will provide me with a composite understanding of the same event. Some of you might pick up the more darker aspects of a tour. Some of you might pick up the lighter aspects of a tour. Some of you might become more personal. And others of you might decide to have an overarching, sort of more organized approach. This is how the Gospels function together. And so we are only selecting Mark's Gospel to examine this. And it has very deep merits of its own. So let me begin with this passage. If we take this passage apart a little bit, at the very beginning you see this. Jesus is being hunted. He is hunted by the elite, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes. And we're told very explicitly they want to kill him because of what he has done, because of the seditious thought that he is sowing into the minds of the people, saying that God is not what these people have said he is. The separation, the relationship, and he begins to draw away their power, their influence over the people. And that loss of control, and perhaps even a loss of the attack on their convictions, and the way of things, the system, has made them hate Jesus to the point of seeking to destroy him. But you don't kill people on Chinese New Year. It's a fun time, at least for Chinese. And for them, they were in the time of Passover, which is not so much a fun time, but a very commemorative, but celebratory time. They celebrate when they were saved from slavery by God. In the Passover, in the Old Testament. And so it is a celebration. It is a deep and abiding spiritual reality. And so they say, we will not kill him at this time, because, now it wasn't because of the celebration, the sacrifice of the lamb. It was because they were afraid of the crowd. You see, everyone went to Jerusalem. And Jesus had become very popular in his teaching, in his challenging of the way things were that bothered people. So they were afraid that if they took him at that point, that they would be attacked. The mob would come after them. And so they said, look for an opportunity. It's all in the text. So Jesus knows this. His disciples know this. Even before Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they told him, you know you're not welcome there. But Jesus went anyways. I'm going to jump to the end of this story. Because what happens in between is just the things that happen in between. Because it says they were looking for an opportunity, and then we know that he is going to be betrayed. We know at the very last verses of this passage, Judas goes to the high priest, goes to the priesthood and says, I will give them over to you. For what? For money. I'm going to sell you Jesus. I'm going to tell you where he is, so the crowds won't get you when he is taken down. This is really depressing. This whole passage is depressing. If you cut out the middle. You know, like the Oreo cookie, you got the, you know. Take out the filling. But I'm gonna tell you, you'll know some more about the filling as we get in, but you've got the top and you've got the bottom. You've got the bookend of this passage. Jesus is hunted. Jesus is betrayed by one of his best friends. One of the 12 who spent 3 years with him, who saw him do miracles, who heard all his messages, who somehow still came out disillusioned, unsatisfied, dissatisfied. And he will betray him with a kiss. So those are your hard parts of the Oreo cookie. Let's get to the soft parts. Because the question I want to ask now is, how do you think Jesus feels? You ever ask yourself that much? How does Jesus feel? Because that's an important question. It'll bring you closer to understanding what happens. He's not some, you know, super pristine, like, you know, kind of Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the pictures, the Jesus of the statues. He is the flesh and blood Jesus. He feels like you feel. You pinch him, he will wince. He cried like a baby, soiled his diapers, ate his food, just like you or I. He wept and he laughed like you or I. He was hungry, he was tired, he was full. All these things. He was rested. How does he feel when he knows that he's opposed? When he knows that he will die, and no one believes him, not even his closest friends. How does Jesus feel? Well, we know he goes to this party with this guy named Simon the leper. Probably not no longer a leper. So he wouldn't be in his home. But he probably was a former leper. And in some of the accounts, Simon is also a Pharisee. I don't know how those two things will fit together, but again, that's a different conversation. Simon was a leper. He invites Jesus to his home in Bethany, the same town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And he probably witnessed the act of the raising, or at least heard of, at the very least, of the raising of Lazarus by this point. And he invites Jesus into his home. While they are there, a woman comes into the room. Women did not necessarily eat with men in that day. But she comes in. So it's probably anticipated that maybe she's a servant. Maybe there's a message that she's trying to convey. Maybe she's just simply serving the food. But realize how they ate. Because it says Jesus was reclined. In a lot of pictures and so on, you know, we get people sitting at chairs like this at the cafe. You know, this is how we eat. They didn't eat that way. They lay down on the ground. Kind of like this. And they would lean in towards the table. Actually, probably on the left side, sorry. Like this. Because most of them would be right-handed. And they would pick the food from this table and they would be surrounded with all the other guys. So if I want to talk to somebody, hey buddy, can you pass the salt? That's the way it's going to work. So we'd be reclined. So if someone were to come to me, to Jesus, reclined, he would have to come behind me. Or she, in this case. And she would probably have to kneel down. And usually that's what your servants would do anyways. They'd come in between the guests, lay down the food, take away the plates. Maybe that was how it was done. But that's what it meant to be reclined. That was their tradition. That's the way it worked. And usually there were cushions so your arm didn't get tired, like when you're watching TV and, you know, you just propped up like that. She comes. And probably no one really noticed until she broke open this jar and Jesus is anointed. This is not just any jar. It's not just like they told the kids, just olive oil, which was the oil of the day. As soon as that seal was broken, as soon as that jar was broken, everyone would have known. Not because of what they saw, but they smelled. In some churches, there is incense. When you walk into certain worships, you can smell the incense. Now, I'm not talking about Chinese incense, you know, buy some or whatever it is, and honor the dead ancestors and all that deal. But you can smell it. It's sensual, in the sense that it's not something that we just merely see. It's not something we merely think, but it takes you by surprise because it's a smell. It's like when someone passes gas in the room. That's an unpleasant smell. But everyone knows it, and everyone looks around. Or they try not to. These people are like, you know, ew, nice. And if you're in less polite company and more casual on people you know, you're going to, all right, who let that rip? Who did that? And usually try to locate, you know, I don't know why you'd want to do the echolocate, so that they go nasal locate. You're the one, you're the guilty party. Or, in a nicer way, you might be down the street and you suddenly smell something that's really good, like good cooking, good food. You should be getting hungry in the next hour or so. But you know what this is like. You're walking down the street, it could be a street vendor, it could be a restaurant, and you smell something and you go, man, that is good. And you're going to go find it. You know, you're going to wander around and say, I smell this. This is good. Sometimes we don't pay attention to what we smell. But these people are surprised. It's not the smell of the food. It's a very pungent smell. It's a very pervasive smell. Anyone here who's ever used cologne or perfume knows that you do not shake perfume off. You know what perfume was actually used for? It's meant to mask a stench. In medieval times, I'm sure people were pretty stinky because they did not take showers or baths like we do every day. Or for those of you, just to create something every other day. They did not bathe at all. In most medieval times, people thought that bathing was a health hazard. That's why they died so much. So the life expectancy was like bottomed out big time. Because they did not wash themselves. It was seen as a threat to their life because I'm going to catch a chill. Right? Your clothes protected you. Your grime protected you. And so they invented perfume. Because you know what it's like to have a room full of people that never took a bath? I've been camping. I went mountaineering once. We had a tent full of five guys. We didn't shower for like 5 days. And we're doing hard labor climbing up a mountain. I gotta tell you, that was grueling at night. When we're all lying down to sleep, it was, and you're trapped in the tent. Because if you went outside, you freeze to death because it's like, you know, cold. But it was not great, and so you just kind of, you roll with it. Kind of wish someone brought some perfume. But it was not good. And that's why perfume exists. That's what it's for. And so when this broke open, they could smell it. And you know if you've used it, it remains on you. Until you wash. And even when you wash, it still remains on you. And Jesus had this nard, which is the type of perfume it was, poured on his head. You know how hard it is to get stuff out of your hair? I mean, every strand, right? but it permeates and it would flow down onto his clothes and his face, perhaps his back. And everyone took notice. How do you think that made Jesus feel? Not just the physicality of it. Remember what I taught the kids? That when someone's anointed, it is an act of complete honor, an utter honor. In a spiritual sense, when you pour oil on someone's head, it only means several things. Specifically, it means things like the presence of God. It means the power of God. It means the favor of God. And it is the healing of God. Oil was used as a form of healing. But oil is commonplace. Perfume is not. And we are told specifically how much it cost. Now, a year's wages in our day, depending on where you're working, is not... it depends, right? Bankers will work and they get like, you know, $1 million or something. Some bankers. We're talking about Wall Street. Although nowadays, oh, they still get it. Unfortunately. And then others will get like, you know, a couple thousand. And that's their annual wage. But whatever it is, for this woman, for her to work, for them to work, for the people to work, generally speaking, a year's wages is enormous. It was 300 denarii. That's actually what the text says. And a denarius was what you were paid for a full day's labor. That was the standard. It was the minimum wage, per se. Or the accepted wage. They didn't have a minimum wage. They just had accepted wages. But it would cost her. And it would cost every man there. They knew what that nard meant. It was sealed, but it says specifically she broke the jar. When people use perfume, and you know this, and I've seen it in movies, you can dab a little here, you know, maybe here, a little there. You know, it's like, and it already does the job. This woman did not dab Jesus on the head. She broke this thing open. And it could never be saved again. Every last drop was gone. The reason why we dab is because we don't need that much. The reason why we dab is because it's expensive. She broke it. But why did she do this? Why did she do this? We're not told exactly what happened before. But I need you to use your sanctified imagination. So why anyone would do such a thing? How many of you would take every last penny out of your bank and give it away? Give it away. All the wages of the year, gone. In a single act. Why did she do this? And here's an interesting note. Knowing perfume and how it works, knowing the fact of even their society, they did not wash that often, like in medieval times, Jesus would have smelled like this, perhaps even on the cross. They're not far. They're days. They're days from the last week. And given their culture, Jesus would have smelled this way for a long time. But for whatever reason, she did it. As much as Jesus is being hunted and being attacked himself, these people are thinking and their gears are turning. And they say, this woman has wasted. Wasted! A year's wages which could have been given to the poor. Are they right? Yeah. You could give your year's wages to the poor. They didn't. But what else does it say they did to her? What else does it say that they said to her? It says that they rebuked her. But they did not only rebuke her. They rebuked her harshly. Every word of Scripture means something. And the word harshly is there. Someone stood up and began to tell her off. What do you think you're doing? Look at this waste! A year's wages! Come on! Could have bought myself a new car! Oh, a chariot in that day. You're nuts! Wait a minute. It's not my chariot. The poor! You could have given this to the poor! And they laid into her. Wasted is what they said. And they attacked her. Why do you think they attacked her? Was it because they were surprised? Was it because they knew how much it cost? This happens in our day all the time. They see what she has done. They make their calculations. And they judge her, not by what is in her heart. They judge her only by what they saw on the outside. It's easy for us to judge others by what they have or don't have. It's easy to judge others by what they do or don't do. And that judgment, that condemnation is not the sense of discernment. But it's a sense of elevation. The more people I can beat or rise above, the higher up I am in the morality chain. But in reality, it takes more time, more wisdom, more insight, more relationship, more sacrifice to understand the heart of another person. It could be that even after all that time, you find the heart is rotten. That's okay. But then you've done your due diligence. You have asked the questions. You have observed. And you know and you discern what is in the heart of a person. The heart of a person is not unknowable. It is one of those gifts. It's one of those talents. It's one of those aspects of wisdom where when you know someone, you know their heart, and it is not merely a divine thing. You can tell the character of a person over time by what they do, what they say, and the integrity of it. Jesus Himself teaches us that we can discern these things. He says, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Judge what you're taught by the people who teach it. It's not that we demand perfection, but we seek for His character. And these people jumped the queue on this one. They saw what she did. They made their calculations according to their own values. And they pressed it upon her. And not only did they press it on her, they chased her. They hunted her. They attacked her. It is a mistake to work on first impressions. It is a mistake even to work on second impressions, I have learned. Because it's not about impressions. It's about sitting down with someone and finding what's in their heart. Do not assume, or more accurately, presume. But you know what it feels like to be accused, don't you? You know what it feels like to be misunderstood. When all your motives were good, when there's only love in your heart, you're called something worse. And so what happens? Jesus stands up for her. This is what's in the middle of this Oreo cookie. I wish it was all white stuff and sweet. But in the very heart of it is the same thing that's on the outside, the hardness of it. But now it's towards a different person. It's not Jesus who is hunted and betrayed. It is this woman who tries to comfort Him, who honors Him even when He's feeling down. When He knows He's going to die, she cares for Him. She does this incredible act of waste. Or is it extravagance? You make that call. And Jesus stands up. And He defends her. And people always misinterpret sometimes the phrase He then uses. He says, "The poor you'll always have with you." To the shame of many, we use that verse to say we don't have to care for the poor. When in fact Jesus is, and in those of you who have reference Bibles, it's a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, that reads, "The poor you will always have with you. Therefore I command you to be open-handed when dealing with those who are poor, that you are to share and to give." So it is not Jesus saying, forget the poor. He is in fact saying, be generous. He is not saying the opposite of that. But then He adds this additional understanding that probably the woman herself did not know. Or did she? I don't know. He says, she does this in preparation for my death. Perfume is not only used on the living to mask their stench. It is used on the dead to mask their stench. I have not had to endure the smell of the dead. But I know people who have. I had a fellow pastor who had once served in Iraq. And he recounted to me how there were mountains of dead Iraqi soldiers. And how he, because he was an assistant to the chaplain, visited the smell of the dead gets into your clothes, gets into your nostrils, gets into your hair. It's a smell, he said, that you never forget. There are so many dead that he could not bury them. Perfume specifically frankincense and myrrh, and others, perhaps nard in this case, as to mask the stench of the death. And Jesus says, she did this in preparation for my death. And he says, for this, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered. In the way that she remembered Jesus, for the way in which she honored him, Jesus remembers her. Jesus honors her. Before all these people who still probably did not understand her and probably did not understand him, he still said these things. And today, you and I fulfill this prophecy. For here the gospel is taught and preached. The kingdom of God has arrived and is arriving in you, into our world. And we will remember her because no matter how misunderstood you are for your actions or motivations, you live for the kingdom. And no matter how strange your actions might seem to the rest of the world, how they may laugh, how they might rebuke you harshly for your foolishness, you are remembered. And you are honored. I remember one of the most significant conversations of my life was with my grandfather. My grandfather was a very wealthy man. He wanted me to inherit his kingdom. He wanted me to join the company. In fact, when I graduated from English literature way on back, and I went back to Hong Kong, he printed me a stack of cards this big with the company logo on it. And then he sent me off to these banquets with strangers I didn't know who spoke Mandarin, because it was like, you know, his birthday and it's like a business thing. And every person I met, this was the act. You know this, right? Have you seen this? Anyone who's in the business world knows this simple act. Pull the card out of your pocket somewhere, and this is how you do it in Asia. Little bow, both hands extended. You want to flip the card this way so they see your name. And then you had this young guy at a university going, "Thanks, man. Here. I got a whole boatload of these. I can't get rid of these. It's like confetti." I didn't know what I was doing, actually. When I sat down with my grandfather and he asked me, "How much money does a pastor make?" I'm not a saint. I'm not this woman. But I'll tell you this. I said no. I don't know how much a pastor made. Because it was never about the money. It's never about the money. Who cares how much the nard costs? Jesus died for my sins. and the sins of the whole world. Who gives a damn how much it costs? It will cost my whole life. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing less. Nothing less. I'm sorry to break it to you this way, church. Now, I'm not asking you to quit your jobs. Please don't. Unless you're asked to. And if you're asked to travel that path, you travel that path. You travel that path. But if you're meant to keep your job and represent Jesus every day of your life, in your school, in your home, in your place of work, on the campus, you do that. You do that. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And I have to tell you the truth, I don't do it well. That one unknown brilliance of saying no to my grandfather, I didn't know what the heck I was doing. I didn't know what it led to. I still don't. I still am imperfect at home. Not a perfect dad, not a perfect husband, not even a perfect pastor, okay? I'm certainly not a perfect person. All I have is what I have. But all I have, I try to give to God in my imperfect way. And I'm sure if you sifted through my life, you would say, that was a dumb thing to do for Jesus. You could have done it better. And oftentimes at the church, I wonder, am I screwing this up? Is this how it's supposed to get done? Is it like this? My answer is, I don't know. All I have is this jar of nard. All I know to do, and the scripture says this, this is all she had to do. All that she understood. And maybe it was dumb to spend and waste something, a year's wage, on honoring Jesus. But the way she spent her life, the way she spent this jar of nard, this precious thing she had, it touched Jesus. There are decisions that you're making in your life today, every day, little ones and big ones, some way more than others. Saying no to your grandfather might be a huge one. Picking the burrito or the flauta, not so much. But there will be big decisions in your life about the direction that you're going to take. And some of you are already on that journey. Some of you are still making those decisions. And some of us may have many decisions left to go. We will not make perfect decisions. But what this passage is about is not about what's in the jar. It's about what's in her heart. And why she did it. Do you know what's in your heart? Do you know why you do the things you do? Do you know what this is all for? When you go home, your house, your family, your education, your clothes, your wealth, your material, your future, do you know what it's all for? if you're able to answer that question in the face of Jesus, then you do well. And you don't have to answer it perfectly. We're entering the season of Lent. This is the question that Lent poses. Why do I exist? Why am I a Christian? And what does it mean for me to continue to be a Christian? Lent stretches from Ash Wednesday all the way to Easter. And some of us will practice an act of askesis, which means to give up something or deny of something. And I want to give you a little instruction if you choose an act of askesis. To put askesis in the right place, to put self-denial in the right place, I want you to understand that it is not denying yourself of something good. It's not just about the coffee, the chocolate, the meat, you know, whatever it is, the TV, internet. You know, these are actually good practices. You should practice those, because it's good for your health. But it's not about your health. The act of askesis is the emptying of space, whether it is in time, in your head, so that something else may enter in. It is about the emptying of something more. And sometimes we will use chocolate or meat or something as a reminder. We might fast as a reminder to the reality. And these are the things that we're emptying out. So it's a little difficult to see. This is the tradition of the seven deadly sins. Lust of our body. To possess others of the opposite sex for our own use. Wrath that flares up or slow burns to make us hate or become embittered and unforgiving. Sloth, not merely tiredness, but laziness of knowing the things that we should do or could do but don't do them because we just don't feel inclined. Pride, the perception of ourselves as above all others in any way, shape, or form. Gluttony, stuffing of ourselves of all things, usually physical, but it's not just that. The inability to deny yourself. Avarice, related to greed. Miserliness. It's thinking that money is where you put your faith in. That it is what makes the world go around. And envy. The wanting of what you do not have. Especially when it is in the hands of others. And therefore makes us despise others. These are the things, and there's many others. These are just some of the names that have been given over the years, seven deadly sins. This is an example of the things that we really need to give up. And instead, to put something else in their place, through the season. Instead of lust, chastity. For those who are married, faithfulness and devotion. Because that's what chastity actually means. Patience instead of wrath. Diligence instead of sloth. Humility instead of pride. Temperance instead of gluttony. Charity, generosity instead of avarice. Oh. And finally, kindness instead of envy. Put on the seven virtues. And you are remembered. You are remembered. You are seen. That's why we're here. It's not just me standing up here. It's not you just sitting down there. The triune God is here in this room. Jesus reclined here. And in different ways, we are invited to anoint Him. Let's pray. Jesus, help us not to be like the people at the table who point our fingers. Help us not to be like Judas, who sees all this and somehow says, I don't want this anymore. Lord, we don't know if we want to be this woman. The one who's ignored. The one who sneaks in with the very most precious thing she's ever owned in her life. And then she gives it all to you. Is it really true, Lord, when we say that You are the most precious thing in our life? Search our hearts. And as we begin the season of Lent this week, help us to move into the depths of our own motives, where they're hidden from view, perhaps even forgotten by our own selves. Help us to be audacious for You. May Your Spirit continue to motivate us. Give us life. Help us, Lord Jesus.